Please turn with me today to 2 John. For those of you who are visiting, our church is one in which we have always had expository preaching. We go through a book of the Bible and preach the next text as it comes up. And that's our policy Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening. And we have been studying the little epistle, 2 John. And we come now to a warning passage that John gives to this church that we know only as the elect lady. And he says in verse 7, as we begin our text, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." There have always been deceivers, false prophets, and counterfeit teachers in the visible church of Jesus Christ. And he himself foretold it. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And one of the most shocking moments for our Lord's disciples during his earthly ministry must have been when he said to them, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He told them right before he went to the cross that during the space of the next 40 years that false Christs and false prophets would arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And you remember that when the Apostle Paul bade his very emotional and affectionate goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." And then our very own beloved apostle said in his first epistle, in the opening verses of chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." These people, these false prophets, had already upset the church at Ephesus. And now John is warning this church to whom he writes that they need to be on guard against those same deceivers. The object of their attack is the incarnation. The result of their attack will be destruction. And the method of their attack is always pretension. First, let's think about the object of their attack. It's the incarnation, the doctrine that the Word was made flesh. Put more basically, it's just Jesus. It's just Jesus that is the object of their attack. That's who the enemies of God have trouble with. That's who all the cults distort and pervert. As a matter of fact, when you think of all of the different concepts of Jesus that there are in the world, you can see that there has been a great deal of success on the part of the false prophets. Their ministry was started by Satan himself Scarcely had Jesus been driven into the wilderness after his baptism by the Father when Satan whispered in his ear, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." In other words, it was Satan's way of saying, "Now, who are you? Who are you supposed to be? And how can you prove it? And are you sure? Prove it my way and fall into my hands." And all through Jesus' earthly ministry, you know, the question that kept recurring was, "Who are you? Who is this man?" Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then he asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's the question that we always have to be asking. Who do we say that Jesus is? That's the timeless question. The answer that Peter gave at that moment was, of course, "You are the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of the living God." And by Son of God, we mean that he is of the same essence as God. Son of God means someone of the same essence, someone of the same substance. That's the Bible's way of speaking. When it talks about being a son of worthlessness, it means you're a worthless person. When it talks about being a son of man, it means you're a human being. When it talks about being a son of God, it means that you are claiming to be God. And when Jesus said that he was the Son of God, that was when they picked up stones to stone him. Because they didn't mean that they didn't think he meant that he just had some relationship to God, as say the angels do when the sons of God presented themselves before the throne of God in the book of Job. No, Jesus was claiming to be of the same essence of God as God. And this is one of the cornerstones of what we call Christology. Christology is the technical term for describing Jesus, for giving an explanation of who Jesus is. Did you know that in Islam there is no Mohammedology? Did you know that in Buddhism there is no Buddhology? Only Christianity has Christology. These detailed descriptions of who exactly Jesus is. And why do they have it? Because there are many other Jesuses being taught and proclaimed now in our present time, and there always have been. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the possibility of their proclaiming and believing in another Jesus in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. He said, "I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it." And the New King James Version doesn't capture the bite. He said, "You put up with it easily enough." That's what he was saying. You see, there is a different gospel, and there is a different spirit, and there is a different Jesus. Now, Christians love the name of Jesus, and they want to give anyone the benefit of the doubt who names his name. You see, they want to believe the best when someone talks about the name of Jesus. But people have named his name for centuries and have taught wrong things about him. And that's what John is saying here. Because John is talking about these deceivers who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You see, this was an idea called docetism, from a Greek word, dokeo, to seem, that Jesus only seemed to be flesh. He was a supernatural being who was not really human. This actually strikes at the heart of Jesus' work on the cross. If the Word was not made flesh and dwelt among us, if Jesus did not become a real live flesh and blood human being, then he could not do the work on the cross that he was called to do. Centuries ago, the great theologian Anselm said that Jesus performed a unique work, for he gave himself up to death, not as a debt, since he was sinless, and since he was sinless and therefore under no obligation to die, but freely for the honor of God. And in teaching this doctrine of the satisfaction of God's wrath, Anselm said, there is no one who can make this satisfaction except God himself. But no one ought to make it except man. Otherwise, man does not make satisfaction. Therefore, his conclusion was, it is necessary that one who is God-man should make it. In other words, a being who's not just God, a being who is not just man, but a mixture of both in some way, to be both God and man. It's necessary that the same person who's to make this satisfaction be perfect God and perfect man, since no one can do it except one who's truly God, and no one ought to do it except one who is truly man. Human beings had sinned against the Lord. That's why it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was not they who had broken God's law. It was not they who had sinned against God. It was you and me. And God, in his love and his mercy and his long-suffering, sent himself in the flesh, a body he prepared for himself, and the second person of the Godhead, who had had a relationship from all eternity with God as Father and Son in a way that we do not fully comprehend, took on flesh. And he dwelt among us for the express purpose of dying on the cross in our place. And if someone denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, well, John says he's a deceiver and an antichrist, because he's going right to the heart of the atonement. That's the point. You see, if Jesus wasn't really human, he couldn't make atonement for sinners by dying for their sins. And so the Jesus that's being talked about here in verse 7 is another Jesus. It's another Jesus. And the attack is always against Jesus. A pastor named Arius talked about Jesus in Alexandria, Egypt in 318 AD. He said Jesus was not God, but a lesser being. In fact, the first being ever created by God. And this led the Emperor Constantine to call something called the Council of Nicaea, where more than 300 bishops hammered out the Nicene Creed, which defined the Trinity and declared Jesus to be homoousion, of one substance with the Father. Arius had talked about Jesus, but it was another Jesus. And within 50 years, Christians were arguing over whether Jesus was homoousios, one substance with the Father, or homoiousios, like the Father. And there's one letter's difference between those two words. It's little iota, our I in English. But there was a whole world of meaning. The historian Edward Gibbon said that Christians fought each other over a diphthong. But what was at stake was not a diphthong, but the deity of Jesus Christ. And both sides talked about Jesus. But one side talked about another Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus is not God, but a God, and his real identity is the Archangel Michael. In Mormonism, Jesus is a spirit brother of Satan in his pre-existent state. Did you know that? You have to study Mormonism pretty deeply to get that, and most Mormons don't know that. But that is the official teaching. Jesus was a spirit brother of Satan in his pre-existent state. He was begotten by God the Father, whom Brigham Young identified as, of all people, Adam. That was God the Father. And then Jesus went on to marry both Marys and Martha. And he provided a blood atonement which only cleanses people from some sins, not all. And what good is that? So, brothers and sisters, there's the Jesus of the Mormons. How about the Jesus of Unity? What a nice-sounding organization. Unity. Who could be against that? Except they teach that Christ is the only begotten Son of God, the one complete idea of perfect man and divine mind. This Christ or perfect man idea existing eternally in divine mind is the true spiritual higher self of every individual. You see, Jesus is your higher self in unity. In each case, another Jesus. There's a Jesus of the Jesus Seminar. You heard about those people? Those are liberal scholars who search for the real Jesus. And their great weight is on a manuscript discovered 50 years ago in Egypt called the Gospel of Thomas. You see, the interesting thing about unbelievers is that they always want to know new secret things. Instead of looking at the words that we know Jesus spoke and pondering them and thinking about them and taking them to heart, they want to know about any lost or obscure or spurious sayings that might be in some justly neglected manuscript. Or, instead of paying attention to the magnificent things he did, they want to know what he did between the time he was 12 years old and his baptism. They want to know all about the legend that he went to India. You know, this is what appeals to them. In other words, they don't want to come face to face with the Jesus about whom we know. And the Jesus Seminar people conclude that only 18% of the gospel sayings attributed to Jesus were actually spoken by him. They use their colored beads and they cast their votes as they go through the Bible. Red means Jesus surely said this. Pink means Jesus probably said this. Gray means Jesus didn't say this. And black means Jesus didn't say anything like it. How grateful we should be that they are the sources of wisdom that they are. Wisdom will surely die with them. How could we have ever gotten along without the Jesus Seminar people who teach that he was a mysterious figure, strangely aloof from the world, speaking in riddles, had anti-Semitic tendencies, had no positive interest in Israel or her scriptures, and embraced some aspects of early, guess what, Gnosticism. They get all that from the Gospel of Thomas. And then, if you don't like the Jesus Seminars, Jesus, well, there's one on most of the television sets of the world and on radio stations, and that is the Jesus of the Word Faith Movement. The Jesus of the Word Faith Movement is an amazing fictitious figure. It is a Jesus who, when he came, operated only as a man by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The miracles he did, we can do by the same Holy Spirit. When he died, he did not finish the plan of redemption, but had to go to hell to compensate Satan. And while in hell, this is what you may not know about Copeland and Hagen and Fred Price and all of the teachers of the Word Faith Movement. While in hell, he received Satan's nature. This is what they teach. He became demonic. He received Satan's nature and literally became a sinner. And Satan and the demons tortured him for 3 days and nights. And since Jesus had never personally sinned, legally Satan could not hold him. But Jesus still had Satan's nature, so God made Jesus righteous, justified him, and caused him to be the first one ever to be born again. In other words, it presents God as doing for Jesus what he does for poor sinners who put their faith in Jesus. It's completely reversed. 180 degrees. And this is the most amazing kind of blasphemy. And people who claim to love Jesus are swallowing it hook, line, and sinker because the bait surrounding the hook is you can have power. You can do miracles. You can be as God. And where have we heard that before? So, brothers and sisters, the attack is always against Jesus, and it is always against the incarnation. All the heretical teachings about Jesus are ultimately designed to undermine his atonement. And here is the greatest irony of all. we haven't even begun to approach this subtlety. But you can actually believe in the Orthodox Jesus of all the historic creeds. You can believe in Nicaea's decisions, Council of Chalcedon, all of the creeds. You can believe in the Orthodox Jesus of the creeds and still not believe that Jesus saves. Isn't that amazing? He said, I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. But there are many people out there who believe in the Jesus of the creeds, but they do not believe that he died for sinners once for all. They believe that his death accomplished something wonderful, but they don't really know what. All they know is you have to work your way to heaven. You have to work your way by doing your own works of righteousness, and that plus whatever Jesus was doing on the cross will get you to heaven. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is far more wonderful than that. The gospel is simply that Jesus paid it all, that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead for your justification, and he immediately forgives and restores and saves to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. Amen? Amen. That is the gospel. What did the angel announce to the shepherds? Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And only the God-man, Jesus, can be that. So John says, the one who attacks the incarnation can only be Antichrist. It sounds so harsh to say this false, misguided teacher is an Antichrist. It's exactly what John is saying. And he has to say that because they are going to the heart and soul of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Why is he comforting them in this way? Because they were saying, you have to know certain things about this Jesus that we know. It's more than was taught by the apostles. It's more than you'll find in your Bible. We know these extra things about Jesus, and these extra things are what deny the things that we are supposed to know. So this heresy, these false teachers, first of all, attacks the incarnation. And then the second point that John makes is that the result of this attack will be destruction. The result of this attack will be destruction. He makes that point in verse 8. He says there, look to yourselves. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, I wish I didn't have to deal with issues like this so much, but there is a textual problem with verse 8, and it's quite uncertain as to the correct text, because what happens in verse 8, if you're in a New King James Version, is you see three pronouns, we. You see we. You see three first-person plural pronouns, we. Do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. If you're in the NIV, you see that you do not lose those things you worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. But the interesting thing is that there's a third possibility. That's not only a choice between we and you, but there are also some manuscripts that have you at the beginning and ending and have the second pronoun as we. And it is this reading that was adopted by the United Bible Society's committee when they published their Greek New Testament. It is this reading that is preserved by the New American Standard Bible, and I think that is the correct translation. So it would go like this. Look to yourselves that you do not lose those things we worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. In other words, what John is saying to this church is don't lose the things that all of us apostles labored for. We tried so hard to make sure that Jesus Christ was the foundation of your faith. You remember how John begins his first epistle by going back to the beginning and saying, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that which we've seen and heard we declare to you. Well, that's what the apostles were doing. And they were always very grieved when people that they had preached to were on the verge of seemingly departing from the faith. Paul said to the Galatians in 4:11, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. He said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 16, he said, hold fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. What John is saying here is, you're in grave danger from such teachers as these. When they come to you, look to yourselves, because you don't want to lose those things that we have worked for. We have worked to testify to you about the gospel, to build you up in your most holy faith, to give you the words of life. We want to make sure that you receive a full reward, because there will be a reward for the Christian. There will be reward for our labors. It has nothing to do with salvation. Our salvation is by grace. It is through faith. It is not something that we ever earn. But you remember that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 that God was going to judge the way they built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we're God's fellow workers, you're God's field, you're God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So John is saying to this church, be careful. This is not a secondary doctrine. This is not a doctrine that is minor. This is a fundamental disagreement about Jesus, and the result of this attack on Jesus will be destruction. And then finally, the third thing that John says in verse 9 is this, that the method of their attack is pretension. The method of their attack is pretension. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 9, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, what's interesting is that the word transgresses there is not the word that is in some better manuscripts. The word that's in some better manuscripts is this: goes ahead or runs ahead. Actually, runs ahead. Isn't that a funny word for John to be using? Transgresses is easier to understand. So let's figure out what John might mean by runs ahead, going ahead. What he is saying here is beware the person who goes beyond the basic doctrine of Jesus Christ. Beware of the person who is interested to find out the lost teachings of Jesus. Beware of the person who is into revelation knowledge and finding out some sort of deeper aspect or deeper angle to Jesus' ministry. Now, it's absolutely true that we cannot sound the depths of love divine that sent the Lord Jesus to us. It's absolutely true that as we read the Scriptures, God shows us more and more things about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what John is talking about is someone who is not content with what we know. And there are many teachers and preachers like that. Their urge is to let their creativity run wild and to see things and to expound on things that are really not there in Scripture, that there's just no basis for building on. That is what John is talking about. He is actually talking about running ahead of God. Running ahead of God. When Barbara and I were on our vacation in Canada, we discovered that we had a difficult time getting an enjoyable meal. And it wasn't that we weren't going to the recommended places, and it wasn't that we weren't shelling out enough money. It was that we were encountering a new kind of cooking that we don't particularly care for. And that is to take perfectly good food and do something slightly bizarre to it to make it inedible. It's absolutely amazing. You know, I would be ready for a steak and then I would find that it had ground mustard on it. Or I would be ready to get a nice piece of Pacific salmon and then I found out that it was going to be drenched in maple syrup. You know, it's absolutely astounding. Have you encountered that at restaurants? What goes on is an egotistical desire on the part of chefs to become more creative and to do things to basic food that winds up ruining it. Well, in just the same way, brothers and sisters, there is a beauty. As Paul said, there is a simplicity about Christ. There is just a majesty about the basic doctrine of Jesus Christ, anointed with the Holy Spirit, who went about doing good, healing all who were possessed of the devil, and who taught and who did miracles in the name of the Lord. And he refused to be crowned king, and he refused to have undue adulation given to him. And when the time came and he said, "My hour has come," he said, "I am going to the Father." And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And so he went to the cross, fulfilling the very prediction that he had made about how he would die, and he gave himself to his Father and poured out his life for the transgressors. And what John is saying here is if you go ahead of all of that and you say a lot of new and completely unscriptural and unfounded things about Jesus, and you add to and embroider the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, you've gone ahead of God. You've run ahead of God into Gnosticism, into this secret knowledge that nobody but the elite can know. And John is saying, don't go there. Because if you run ahead and you do not remain in the classic, time-tested doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. You don't have God. Because Jesus came that he might reconcile us to God. And he is the only way to God. It was Jesus who taught that exclusive approach, not some narrow-minded Christian minister. It was Jesus who said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." As a matter of fact, look with me for just a moment at John 12, and let me show you some of Jesus' amazing statements. John 12, verse 26, first of all. He said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." And then in verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." The doctrine in a nutshell is this. You cannot divorce the Father and the Son. You must give both those persons in the Godhead their full due in order to have either one. You cannot have a relationship with God without Jesus. This concept is never far from God's thinking, because He's never far from thinking of the one who taught it to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you cannot talk of honoring God, worshiping God, and serving God, and not believe in the person and work of His Son. You cannot talk of receiving Jesus and loving Jesus and not be brought by Jesus to the Father who sent Him. The Bible does not present you with the choice of atheism or belief in God. You see, the Bible doesn't even recognize the existence of atheists. It says that they're secret liars who are fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They repress what they know of God. The Bible doesn't present you with the choice of atheism or belief in God. It presents you with condemnation or Christ. That's the choice. Either condemnation or Christ. And this is what John is saying finally at the end of this section of Scripture. Whoever goes ahead has gone too far. Whoever has entered into this deep extraneous knowledge has no knowledge at all. Whoever goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. As we love to sing, O come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He has done. As we honor our fathers, we honor them. We did not choose them. They were given to us. We were born into their family. How were we born into the family of God the Father? We are born into the family of God the Father through the new birth, which comes to us as we repent and believe and have faith in that Father's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot know God as your Father apart from Jesus. This is a doctrine that we need to come back to over and over again, because the false Jesuses are everywhere. These same people whom John warned that church about are still going throughout the world. But let me just say this to you, elect lady. You stay right there by Jesus. You stay right there close to Him, rejoicing in Him, coming to the Father through Him, and thanking God for your salvation in Him. And for those of you who do not know Him today as your Lord and Savior, is this not the day that the Lord has made? What is wrong with coming to Jesus Christ today? What hinders you from receiving Him as your Lord, your King, and your God? Jesus Christ is the one that the enemies of God always attack. Why? He must be the one about whom Satan does not want you to know, the one about whom Satan does not want you to remember, the one who is the only Savior of the world, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. If you have Him, and if you hold fast to the doctrine about Him, you have both the Father and the Son. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for being our Father, and thank You for bestowing upon us the very same status as Jesus. You call us righteous as He is righteous. You receive us as sons and daughters as He is Your Son. We thank You, Lord God, that now we are the children of God. For anyone this morning, Lord, who has not yet become Your child, who has not yet received You as Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do His sovereign work in their heart today, so that they would not leave this place not knowing You through Jesus Christ, Your Son. I pray that You would lead them to repentance, to confess their sins to Your Son, to ask Him to save them. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would save them for Your own name's sake, and then bring them to Your Heavenly Father to become His children. We bless your mighty name, Father, for doing this for all who call upon you. Thank you for doing this for those of us who know you. We pray that you would do it for everyone who does not know you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.